reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and can be found on 1234 in the Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It will be found on page 1088 of the Pew Bibles. Page 1088. John 19, beginning to read at verse 16b. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that is, this man is claimed to be a king of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray the same Holy Spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place, to teach it to our hearts. Give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A question we need to face as Christians living in the 21st century is, how do we relate to the basically pagan world we live in? How do we live knowing that this is not our true home? How do we live knowing that in large measure the biblical way of living we seek to put into practice is all too often in variance with the community, the world around us? It's difficult, isn't it? And yet, somewhat ironically, when we handle scripture rightly, then we find out actually this is not a new problem in the slightest. That many of the problems we face now are similar to those faced by the first century Christians. In our constant sin battle to make the Bible relevant, inverted commas, and I would challenge anyone to find a really satisfactory meaning to that word without compromising, we find that the world is actually much closer to the biblical picture than we might think. Yes, fashion and technology might change, but basic humanity and character does not. We might have to explain many of the specific cultural references that appear in Scripture, and that's the job, that's what we should do. That's why we're given lots and lots of books by clever people. But its ability to diagnose the human condition is as strong as ever. which is not surprising really. And we find this as we read through the seven letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches in Asia. And what we have now this morning is the third letter of those seven. That third letter was written to the church in Pergamum. How does he start? He starts by saying, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, same formula, if you like, write. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. Well, so where do they live? Where is Pergamum? Pergamum wasn't as wealthy as the previous two churches of Ephesus, Syria, and Smyrna. Doesn't have the same passing trade going on. But it was still a large and prestigious city. It had about 200,000 people living there. It was the administrative capital, so important, of Roman Asia. Pliny wrote, now you won't often hear me quoting people out, but nevertheless I'm going to do it this morning. Pliny wrote that it was by far the most famous city of Asia. Pergamum had a huge cultural impact. For example, its library was extensive. It was second only to Alexandria in size, apparently. And the religious life, as you won't be surprised to hear, was varied and complicated. It had patron saint gods, if you like. There was Zeus and Athena, along with the healing ministry of the priests of Asclepius. I've been practicing, I still can't get it. Were their symbol of the serpent, specifically. And in 29 BC, apparently, Emperor Augustus gave him permission to build a temple in his living honour. And it fast became the cultic centre for emperor worship in this province. This was used as a test of loyalty to Rome. So Pliny, again, wrote this. They recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purpose together with the images of the gods. So, split it around a bit just in case it goes wrong. And moreover, cursed Christ. Stick in the tail. Emperor worship was linked to civil loyalty and patriotism. Thus, refusal to participate was not only godless, but it was subversive. Actually, I would go as far as to say it was revolutionary in character. Christians, due to their rejection of Roman gods, were called atheists. But they were also accused of hatred of the human race because they refused to show political loyalty to the emperor and to the Roman people. So you've got this issue. It's not just a religious thing, although, you know, that's pretty significant, of emperor in the worship and worshipping an idol, which we'll come to in a bit. There was a whole political thing. Christians were damned on both religious grounds and political grounds. And it was to that the church in this city that the one with the double-edged sword spoke. The sword here partly represents God's words that cuts through to the quick, but they mainly represent justice here. So there's twin things here. We've got in Hebrews, we read this. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and hearts and attitudes of the mind. This is coupled with Paul's comments to the Pauls. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you are wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword, justice, for no reason. They are God's servants, angels of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoer. Jesus spoke with the power and authority to judge anyone who rejected his name. Through his words, he was bringing justice to bear on the place where Satan had his throne. Jesus seems to be alluding to the fact, both to the fact that there was this huge altar built to the name of Zeus, alongside the emperor cult that had grown up. And then probably those two things are probably brought together by the fact that that serpent symbolism is there. And all these three things together point to this idea of having Satan have his throne in this city. It's an evil place. And what we need to remember, whilst all these things were in existence, what lay behind it all was Satan himself. It was an incredibly hostile place for Christians to live. If you think Ephesus and Smyrna were bad, I would suggest this was worse, actually. And like the previous two cities, here was the persecution, not just being brought because the Jews were a bit disgruntled with them. Actually, it was done specifically because of the Roman persecution. It's a new thing, really. Previously, the Romans enacted it. Here, on behalf of the Jews, effectively, they responded. Here, it's different. They enact it. And yet, despite the pressure they're under, the church is remaining faithful to Christ. What does Jesus say? I know where you live, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death your city, where Satan lives. Just to emphasize the point. Despite economic hardship, they remained true. Despite martyrdom, they remained faithful. In the most extreme of circumstances, living in the city where Satan lived, this is a church that simply kept on going on with Jesus. But not everything was going well in the church. They faced two twin threats, both of which expressed the danger of false teaching. Was it saying, nevertheless, I have a few things against you? There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some of the church held to the teaching of Balaam, others to Nicolaitans. Now, we've come across the Nicolaitans before. They were in Ephesus. And now, like then, we don't really know what they were teaching. Simply that it was false and it was dangerous. But I think actually, when you look at it carefully, there's a clue. I think it's linked to the teaching of Balaam. I think you can read that into the text. What was that? Well, principally, the story of Balaam is contained in the book of Numbers and had become known as a biblical catch-all for all those false teachers who, for financial gain, sought to influence God's people to engage in ungodly practices. The link between the Old Testament stories and the Old Testament link and Pergamum was the condoning of these practices. So here, more specifically, Jesus is drawing their attention to idolatry and sexuality. It's possible that in a group of people in the church was struggling with the pressure they were under and were turning to the temple worship as a way of escaping. It's possible. So Numbers 25, we'll read this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Couldn't be much worse than the Moabite women, frankly, who invited them to sacrifices to their gods. Idol worship. The two are linked. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Idolatry and sexuality, in this context, are closely tied as they both pull us away from the true worship of God. At the pagan temples in Pergamum, the two would have gone hand in hand. By warning against them, Jesus was ensuring that God is worshipped properly, both spiritually and in lifestyle. Because the two are not separate, you can't separate the two. The question at this point, I think, actually is right to say, is what is an idol? Well, I'm going to quote extensively from Tim Keller, because I think he describes to us the extent to which idols creep into our lives. I think it's worth quoting from his book quite a lot, really. What is an idol, he writes? It is anything more to you than a god, than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family, and children or career or making money or achievements or critical acclaim or saving face or social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, commitment, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty, obviously, or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix in someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but really it's idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has nothing. Then I'll know it has value. Or then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but just to something. Perhaps the best way, however, is through worship. He finishes like this. There are also idols, non-negotiable absolute values in every vocational field. Business world self-expression is suppressed for ultimate value, profit. In the art world, it's the other way around. Everything is sacrificed to self-expression, and it's done in the name of redemption. This, it is thought, is what the human race needs above all else. There are idols everywhere. And actually, the whole section gives even more examples than that, but I think we'll go on forever if we read that forever. It can be anything, what he's saying. He's just giving specific examples. If you're obsessed with your health, it's an idol. If you're obsessed with your money, you're an idol. If you're obsessed with your exams, it's an idol. If it's distracting you away from God, it's an idol. We're not saying that these things are bad. Health is important, we know that. Exams are important, we know that. Money is important, we know that. But when it becomes the be-all and end-all, that is an idol. The Bible mocks the idea of idols, actually. But also acknowledges because we are weak, they do have derived power. So Isaiah writes this. It's quite sensitive. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure up are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes the idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He shapes it into a human form. Human form in all its glory, that it might dwell in a shrine. We also have fashions of God and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. It's making a mockery of the whole thing about idols because they're worthless, they're useless. They're hopeless. They're not going to save you. Only the Lord Jesus does that. I don't wish to insult anyone here this morning at all. But if we don't know Jesus as Lord, then we have a deluded heart that misleads us. We fall for the lie that our security lies in anything else other than Jesus. If we fall for the lie that we are saved by anything other than Jesus, then we're in trouble. Please don't fall for that lie this morning. It comes from the throne of Satan himself. The danger of false teaching is that it leads us away from worshipping the one true God. And if we're distracted for one moment, then other things will distract us and move us further away. So what does Jesus call the church in Pergamon to do? Repent. What does Jesus call us to do? Repent. Same thing. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, or else there will be consequences as judgment will come, he's saying. It's noticeable when you look at the story in the book of Numbers, that the sword appears. It says, there's a couple of times, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, he turned off the roads into a field. Balaam beat it to get back on the road. Read the whole story to know what's going on there. It's dead entertaining. And a little later, when Balaam saw sense and realized the donkey was right, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down and fell face down. Jesus calls us to repent. Who are we to ignore him? Who are we to ignore the double-edged sword? But finally, Jesus also gives us a church an incentive, one that will come to be realized at the end of time itself. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes or is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give to that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To those who reach the end of the long race, Jesus promises rewards. It's a little clear what the rewards means, really, but in this context, the manna, I think, represents bread that awaits for us at the marriage supper, and it's written about in chapter 19. Of Revelation. It says, when the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I think that's what's going on there. And the white stone could be any one of a number of things. I read at least 8 different options of what it could be. But I think the one that is most likely is it represents an invitation to a special occasion. It could be an invitation to the Colosseum or something like that. And it's particularly special in those areas because white stone is quite rare, apparently. And it becomes even more important because the name Christ will give us will appear on it. It's as if Jesus, through that stone, gives us a new identity as we enter in into something new. Like when he renamed Simon Peter, that sort of thing. So in short, we have a special, unique invitation to the banquet that is to come. It's an invitation that is to come from Jesus himself. It's a banquet where we'll eat together in the presence of Jesus himself. So as he says in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry, and worship the one true Saviour, the one true King, Jesus himself. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?